Well, this morning, we're going to be getting into chapters 24 and 25. These are very important chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, and very important in the whole book, or rather in the whole of the New Testament and all the Bible, because they give us a glimpse into the future. Now, people have always had a great desire to know the future. In fact, many people have resorted to things like horoscopes or fortune tellers or false prophets. And of course, all of these things are just deceitful and demonic. I mean, you've even made a board game, right, to know the future, the Ouija board. But all these things are just demonic and deceitful. And actually, they prey on the desperate and the superstitious and the gullible. But many people throughout the history of the church, many people have drawn away many followers by predicting the date for the coming of Christ. And people actually believe them, and they'll get all excited about it. Some people even sell all they have. And this was one of the things that Paul had to address the Second Thessalonians, because they were living as though they didn't need to work or do anything. So you have many who have drawn people away by predicting the date for Christ's coming, the end of the world. They get into elaborate date-setting techniques and methods. One of these, it was interesting, a guy named by the name of William Miller. He was an early founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, or the Miller, or a group called the Millerites, that eventually became the Seventh-day Adventists. And the Millerites predicted that Jesus would return on October 22, 1844. And when he didn't, it became known as the Great Disappointment. And of course, when people's expectations go unmet, when they have false expectations, they're often going to be disappointed. They base their hope on a false and mistaken expectations. And this is often the way it is when people come to the study of eschatology. They just come more with a morbid curiosity about the future, and they're motivated in their study of eschatology by this morbid curiosity about the future, rather than coming to it with a desire out of loving obedience to practice and to fulfill and heed the purpose for which that it was given. And when we come to chapters 24 and 25, and we're just going to be doing a general overview today, when we come to them, the main emphasis as we go through this is always being ready. Be on the alert. It's watchfulness, holiness of life, faithfulness to Christ, being about our Master's business. Chapters 24 and 25 are become known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it from the Mount of Olives after he had pronounced his curse on Jerusalem. And he goes to the Mount of Olives. And it's here where the disciples ask him three questions in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so all of chapters 24 and 25 are given in response to the disciples' questions. And all this is occurring about 2 days before Jesus will suffer the agony of the cross. And as we saw, before leaving Jerusalem, Jesus lamented over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So he laments over the city, but he also pronounces a judgment, a spiritual judgment, or a judgment of a judicial spiritual hardening and blindness. And again, Jesus addressed this lament to Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Just the repetition, it indicates the pathos here. And of course, it's the city that represented the spiritual attitude of the nation as a whole. It was just this hostile, belligerent, obstinate refusal to come to Christ, to come to God, to heed His Word, to heed His message and messengers. So the judgment is on the nation as a whole, and it's a result of their constant rejection and hardness of heart. And as a result, the nation is being left spiritually desolate. And as Jesus said there in verse 39, "From now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" From now on, from the very moment when Jesus left Jerusalem, he not only left physically, but he left the nation under the judgment of spiritual blindness and hardening. Jesus will never again reveal himself to the nation as their Messiah until the day of his second coming. Jesus is now revealing himself through his church, through his elect, through his gospel, not the Jewish nation. See, and this brings up an important principle, and that is we will never learn anything about Christ and his gospel, and how to be right with God by looking to a system of religion that has rejected God and his word and his son. Whether that system is Judaism, or whether it's Roman Catholicism, or whether it's most of modern Christianity today, can never learn anything about Christ from a system of religion that has rejected God and his word. Now, the disciples' questions here were in response to Jesus' pronouncement of judgment on the nation. Even judgment on the temple itself, the building itself, that no stone would be left one upon another. And so both these things, the pronouncement, the mentioning of his coming again, as well as the pronouncement of the destruction of the temple, are what prompt the disciples' questions. Now, Jesus' answer is the longest given to any question in the New Testament. It's much longer than that which is recorded in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. And I think that's primarily because Matthew was written by a Jew to Jews, whereas Mark and Luke were written primarily for a Gentile audience. And a Gentile audience would not have had the same shared and highly developed Jewish expectation of a Messiah. And so, Jesus here deals specifically with his return and the events that will be associated with his return, events that both precede his coming as well as that follow his coming. Now, the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew 24 and 25 is often misunderstood because it's so often viewed through the lens of some preconceived theological system, whether it's covenantalism or Arminianism or amillennialism or postmillennialism or whatever. It's viewed through some preconceived theological system. And whatever that system is, it would have been a system that would have been totally unknown to the disciples at that time. In other words, it's being imposed on the text. It's not being drawn from the text. It's totally historically inaccurate. It's not taking the text in its historical context. Oftentimes, the church is read into the Olivet Discourse. For example, some people see the teaching where Jesus talks about his coming being like the days of Noah in verses 36 through 34 as alluding to the rapture. But that's not the case. The church is nowhere in chapters 24. The church isn't even in existence. And it would have been totally unintelligible to the disciples to read the church into this, or for Jesus to include the church in this. They would have had no idea what Jesus meant. Some people, when they come to Matthew 24 and 25, when they engage in what we call newspaper eschatology, in other words, you're just reading current events into end-time prophecy. There's an end-time view known as preterism, which preterism teaches that all prophecy has been fulfilled. Even the second coming of Christ has been fulfilled. That all occurred in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that the resurrection now is the resurrection for the believer is a spiritual resurrection. That when they die, that's the second coming of Jesus for them. And then their soul is in heaven. And that's because preterism takes the words of chapter 24, verse 34, with an unbending literalism, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So they say, see, everything here had to have taken place within the generation of the apostles. Instead of taking the word in its normal sense, which means race or people. Then there's also a partial preterism, which teaches that all prophecy has been fulfilled except the resurrection. But the whole idea of preterism is heretical, just based on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, where Timothy speaks of false teachers who are upsetting people, or he says, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So people who teach that have gone astray from the truth. Then there's the view of postmillennialism, which makes all the judgments of the tribulation to be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then there's amillennialism, which teaches that the current age in which we live is the tribulation period, and that there is no physical return of Jesus to the earth to rule and reign. Or if he does return, he's just down and back and takes believers upright with him. But there's no thousand-year millennial reign, which is why it's called amillennial, no millennialism. And there are many other theological views and systems that just tend to read things into the text, that take it out of its historical context. They engage in creative interpretations and the allegorizing of the Scripture. And of course, when people engage in allegorizing the Bible, there's no way of testing the interpretation, because the only interpretation you have is the only test is the mind of the interpreter. It's what they believe it to mean. And it just confuses, not clarifies the teaching. And it all attempts to make Jesus' teachings fit into some preconceived system of theology. And of course, the whole purpose of Jesus' teaching to the disciples here is to instruct them and to clarify, not to confuse them. So all these other various views and approaches to Matthew 24 and 25 that want to read things into the text, to allegorize portions of the text, or make some of it apply to the church. All these would have just left the disciples utterly confused. But Jesus' teaching was meant to enlighten and to clarify, not to complicate and confuse. Some people, when they come to the study of eschatology and the end times and the events surrounding it, they just give up. It's just utterly hopeless. It's just too confusing. There's too many different views. So they blame their confusion on Scripture. instead of on all the faulty and wrong interpretations or their unwillingness simply to take Jesus' plain clear words in their historical context. And so in order to understand the disciples' questions here, as well as Jesus' answers, we need to understand the Jewish expectation of the Messiah during the time of Jesus. In other words, we need to know the historical context. Because when it comes to interpretation of the Bible, context is king. The historical context, the grammatical context. We have to keep it in its context. How would the disciples have understood this? What was their thinking? What was their expectation? What had they been taught all their life concerning the coming of Messiah? Now we know that during the time of Jesus, there was a strong expectation for the Messiah. We not only know this from the Bible, we also know it from Jewish writings of the time. We see in this expectation over in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, where I'll just read a few of the verses. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so, in other words, there's this expectation that, "John, who are you? What are you doing? What's going on here? How do you relate to this coming of the Messiah that we're looking for?" See, the Jews were weary of being under the domination of pagan Gentile powers. First, there was Assyria. And that in 722 B.C., destroyed the northern kingdom, took 10 tribes away and just dispersed them. Then there was Babylon that destroyed the southern kingdom in 586 B.C., destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Then there were the Medes and the Persians who came in after conquering the Babylonians, and they dominated Israel. Then there were the Greeks, and now there's the Romans. See, the Jews were a proud people, still are a proud people, and they boast of being the children of Abraham, God's chosen people. In fact, many of them seem to think that God gave them the land and all the promises because they were such a great people. But this was the great hope and expectation of the Jewish people in the days of Jesus, was the coming of the Messiah and the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. In fact, this is the question the disciples asked Jesus even after His resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" See, this was their great hope for the Jews, for the Messiah. This is what they believed He would do when He came. Because every Jew knew all the Old Testament promises for a future national blessing and deliverance. They knew the Old Testament promises concerning God, saying how God would destroy all their enemies and establish His righteous kingdom under the rule and reign of the Son of David. And by the time of Jesus, the Jews had developed an elaborate system of how they thought all the promises of God concerning Israel and their restoration in the coming of Messiah was to be fulfilled. They had worked out a sequence of events of how they thought it would be fulfilled. And it's interesting to go back and see some of these early Jewish writings. And if you don't want to have to go back and look at all of them, there's an excellent book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, written by Alfred Eidersheim, published in the late 1800s, who quotes and references a lot of these Jewish writings from the time of Jesus. And he describes what they believed and their expectations. And some of these were very strange, very confused. Just for an example, one Jewish teaching, and it's not known how widespread this was, but one Jewish teaching said that the resurrection would only occur in the land of Israel, and that any Jew who was buried outside the land of Israel would have to roll underground until they got to Israel before they could be resurrected. And it's like, well, if you have enough life in you to roll underground, it seems like you're already resurrected. But anyway, it was just strange things like that. And how many of these strange ideas prevailed at the time of Jesus is hard to say. But we can gather from Jewish writings that the Jews expected the coming of the Messiah to be preceded by a time of great tribulation for the Jewish people on earth. In fact, the Jews, even today, will interpret Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant to apply to Israel, not the Messiah. And so they believed that there would be this time of great tribulation on the earth, a time of great wickedness, distress, physical desolation. This is described in the book of Jubilees. It even talks about, some of the Jewish writings talk about the falling of flaming swords and dust from heaven, the extinction of sunlight, the dropping of blood from rocks. And at the height of this tribulation, there would be unburied bodies that would just cover the ground and would be eaten by birds and beasts. And so this was the first event they expected in the sequence that they developed. The second event was that within in the midst of all this tribulation, a person like Elijah would appear to announce the coming of Messiah. And of course, we see this is why so many Jews were attracted to John the Baptist. In fact, even the disciples asked after Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 10, says his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" See, that's their sequence. And of course, Jesus said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. They did not recognize him. And they understood he was talking about John the Baptist. So that would be the second event in their sequence. And then the third event that they expected that would be with the coming Messiah is that the Messiah would put an end to all unrighteousness. He would rule as king. The capital of Israel would be Jerusalem. But yet his rule would extend over all the heathen nations. And then the fourth event, which is described in the book of Enoch, the fourth event would be the last war against Jerusalem and the Messiah, in which all unbelieving mankind will unite to fight against the Messiah. And then the fifth event that in their sequence would be the destruction of all those people. The Messiah would just effortlessly wipe out and destroy all these peoples and nations that are against them. Now, some of these Jewish writings ascribe this judgment to God, but the majority of them ascribe it to the Messiah. And the sixth expected event in Messiah's coming was that the Messiah's kingdom would be eternal. Now, the Jewish expectations regarding the coming of Messiah came mostly from Old Testament teaching. Oftentimes it was misinterpreted, sometimes added to. Some of it came from the tradition of rabbis, from other Jewish writings, and as we've seen, some were kind of strange and confused. But there was one thing that they all missed. And that is, they had no conception of two comings of Christ. None at all. They were looking for a political Messiah, a political Savior. But they had no idea of two comings of Christ. The first is a suffering servant to give Himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and the second coming to establish His righteous kingdom on earth. And because they didn't see Jesus' first coming, His purpose for this coming, a purpose which Jesus Himself clearly said that the Old Testament taught, because you remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and they themselves stated, verse 21 of Luke 24, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Not redeem them from their sin, but redeem them from political oppression. But Jesus had to tell them, verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter His glory? They totally missed that first coming and the purpose for it. And that's because they saw, nor did they feel, any need for a deliverer from sin. They didn't see any need for a righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees. They felt the outward oppression from being under the dominion of pagan Gentile nations. They felt their need to be delivered from Rome. But they never felt their inward pollution of sin and the need to be delivered from the guilt and the power and the wages of sin. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, which is why they were unwilling to come to Christ as He is. See, they would have been willing to come to Jesus if He had revealed Himself as a political Savior who met all their worldly expectations and desires. But they're not willing to come to Him as He is and for the purpose for which He came into the world. And the same is true today. People are willing to come to Jesus to give them a sense of self-importance and self-fulfillment and to boost their self-esteem and to give them joy and peace and happiness in this world. But they're unwilling to deny self and take up their cross and come to Him as He is. So in the mind of the first century Jews, the time was right for the coming of the Messiah. All the signs seemed to point to it. They were suffering under Rome, this great tribulation that they thought. There had been 400 years of prophetic silence, and then suddenly John the Baptist just powerfully bursts on the scene like a thunderclap. Then Jesus begins His ministry with miracles, teaching with authority. People even sought at one time to make Him king. They hailed Him as the Son of David just a day or two earlier here as He came into Jerusalem. But Jesus was not what or who the Jews expected the Messiah to be. In fact, even John the Baptist had his doubts. Remember, over in John chapter 11, John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask Him, are You the expected one, or shall we look for another? See, they expected Jesus to come in and just effortlessly defeat all the nations that were against Him and Israel. In fact, Jesus even had to tell a parable over in Luke 19 to try to dispel this notion that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. Luke 19:11. This was after the account with Zacchaeus. And while they were listening to these things, He went on to tell a parable. And why did He tell the parable? Because He was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He was going to come into Jerusalem as the conquering king, destroy all His enemies, and set up the kingdom. Well, why would they think that? Luke 18:31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." And what do you think went through their mind? All they had ever been taught about the coming of Messiah. The one coming to throw off the enemies, destroy the enemies, and establish the kingdom. But that's not what Jesus told them. So he says, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they scourge him, they'll kill him. And the third day he'll rise again." And it's like, wait a minute. That doesn't fit. And verse 34 says, "They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said, because they were so contrary to what everything they had come to expect and believe about the coming of Messiah." And again, even after the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus had to tell the disciples, "O foolish men and slow of heart." See, all of Jesus' teaching regarding His suffering, His death, His resurrection just went right over their heads. They could not harmonize it with their view of the Messiah. So they probably just spiritualized it into something other than what was literal. See, and this just shows how preconceived ideas and beliefs and theological systems, especially when they've been taught and reinforced by a religious system and its leaders, and defended by wrong interpretations of Scripture, can blind the mind to the most clear and plain truths taught by Jesus in the New Testament. And it's very, very hard to root out errors once they've taken root and become generational. Errors are like trees, in a way. You know, it's very easy to uproot a sapling tree when it's first rooted. But once that tree takes root and is established, you're not going to go out there and root it up. That's the way errors are. Once they become firmly established and rooted, generation after generation in the mind, it's very hard to root them out. And so the Jews were unwilling to come to Jesus. They were unwilling to come to Him as He revealed Himself. They were unwilling to come to the only Savior God ever has or ever will give, simply because He did not meet their erroneous expectations of who and what the Messiah should be and do. And because Jesus disappointed all their expectations, they would rather reject the only Savior that God would ever give than admit that all their beliefs and all their expectations were wrong. They wanted a Savior who would confirm them in their mistaken beliefs and ideas of what it meant to be right with God, who would affirm their own sense of their self-righteousness and self-importance, who would conform to their mistaken ideas of Messiah. But they were unwilling to come to Jesus as He revealed Himself to be. Now, the confusion of the disciples is understandable, because again, the Old Testament prophets only saw one coming of Christ. Many people describe it as that they saw the mountaintops, but not the valley in between, the interval of time between major events. See, Old Testament prophets mention nothing about a church age or the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation and becoming part of the kingdom of Christ. They mention nothing about the abolition of the old covenant and the establishing of the new covenant, and that the Gentiles are now grafted in to the new covenant promises. It says nothing about the church as the bride of Christ, or the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell, or the abolishing of the old covenant. See, all of this was a mystery. Paul calls it a mystery that was not revealed until the New Testament. So Jesus had just been hailed by the people as the Son of David. And the disciples now expected Jesus to put an end to all unrighteousness, to continue their preconceived sequence of events, that He was going into Jerusalem and the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. But again, Jesus, remember, had to tell that parable about one who went away for a long time to receive a kingdom. And while He was gone, people said, "We don't want this man to reign over us." So the main emphasis in both chapters 24 and 25 is the necessity of always being ready, of watchfulness, to be on the alert. It's faithfulness. And Jesus begins His answer to the disciples' questions with a warning. "See to it that no one misleads you." See, this is part of being ready, of being watchful, of being alert, is to see to it that we're not misled, that our minds are not led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You see, the reason Israel rejected Jesus and all the prophets before was because they had been misled by those who taught them. Jesus said they were blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man leads a blind man, they're both going to fall in a ditch. You can't help but be misled if you're being led by blind guides. Isaiah stated over in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16, "For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion." See, they refused to have their beliefs corrected by the clear and plain Word of God. Or as Stephen said, they were always resisting the Holy Spirit, which is the same thing as resisting the clear and plain teaching of Scripture. See, there is nothing which the world needs more right now than Christians who have not been misled. Christians who are alert, who are watchful, who are discerning, who are faithful, who are willing to have mistaken beliefs and ideas and opinions and expectations corrected by the clear and plain Word of God. But sadly, just the opposite is true. Most today are so misled. It's not the disease that kills them, it's the physicians. Now, the entire discourse in chapters 24 and 25 was given to answer the disciples' questions regarding the events before and after His coming. It was to correct their mistaken beliefs and their expectations. And we can really divide up the chapter into six parts or sections. And of course, the thing to keep in mind is that it's all in relation to the nation of Israel. It does not concern the church in the least. This is all in relation to the nation of Israel. And the first section could be divided up into is really verses 1 through 3. And this just describes the occasion that led to the disciples' questions. It was Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple. And with it, the entire Old Covenant system. It was essentially the end of the Jewish age. It was the end of the priesthood, end of the temple sacrifices, end of the entire Jewish system. Therefore, the end of the Jewish age. It was the end of the genealogical records were all destroyed. And then second section, verses 4 through 14. These deal with the events before His coming, or as Jesus describes them, they're the beginning of birth pangs. That it's not yet the end, verse 6. It's not yet the end. And these, as we'll see when we get into them, these beginning of birth pangs that Jesus is describing here, the first half of the tribulation, coincide with the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. Then the third section, verses 15 through 28, this is the great tribulation. Because the abomination of desolation, which Jesus mentions here and is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, through Daniel chapter 9, we understand this takes place in the middle of the 70th week, in the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple as the object of worship. And Paul describes also over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But that is the great tribulation, verses 15 through 28. Then a fourth section, verses 29 through 31, is the second coming of Christ. He's describing His second coming. That just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be visible to everybody. You're not going to have to say, He's over here, He's over there. It's going to be visible to everybody. And then fifthly, fifth section, which makes up the rest of chapter 24 and all the way to verse 30 of chapter 25, are just parables. Parables to illustrate the necessity of being ready and watchful and faithful, as well as to warn of the danger of being slothful, negligent, unprepared, unfaithful, and distracted by the world. And then the final section, the sixth section, is the judgment on the Gentiles during the kingdom of the Messiah, the separation of the sheep from the goats. See, there's only two classes that are described throughout this. There's sheep or goats. Those who are watchful and those who are negligent. Those who are on the alert, those who fall asleep. Those who are faithful and discerning, those who are unfaithful. There are those who are misled and deceived and slothful and negligent and unprepared and presumptuous and distracted by the world and who are faithless. And then there are those who are truly ready, as opposed to those who only profess to be ready. And really, Matthew 24 and 25 is just a chronology of the 70th week of Daniel. Jesus states that the fulfillment of the signs given by Him that point to the these signs point to the certainty of His coming just as surely as the budding of the fig tree point to the certainty of the coming of summer. You see, the doctrine of the second coming has a practical purpose. It's not just there for morbid speculation about the future, some intellectual pursuit of inventing strange and confusing teachings concerning the second coming. It has a practical purpose. It's to motivate us to watchfulness, to faithfulness, to discernment, to holiness, to being on the alert, to always be ready, or as Peter stated in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's the practical purpose of it. Jesus was going away to receive a kingdom. He was not coming to restore the kingdom to Israel. And the entire system of theology and the messianic hopes of the Jews were just eradicated by Jesus' teaching. See, the disciples needed to understand the true doctrine of Christ's coming, as well as their duty to remain alert and faithful until He comes. Now, there are some things in the teaching of end times that are confusing. Yes, Peter himself says this, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. See, there's a practical purpose. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote to the Paul, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Yes, they're hard sometimes, but they're not impossible. But people can make it harder. They can make it impossible if they come to teachings such as Matthew 24 and 25, or prophetic passages with preconceived ideas, preconceived theological systems, who, in order for the sake of their theological system, will distort the plain meaning of the word simply to make it fit their theological system. This will affect how they do the rest of Scripture, as Peter said. After saying in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. See, if you're willing to distort and misrepresent certain parts of the Bible, what other parts are you willing to do so? It will affect how we deal with the rest of the Bible. So when we come to Matthew 24 and 25, it's important that we understand the historical context, what the Jewish view of the coming of Messiah was during the time of Jesus, and how Jesus' teaching of it is so contrary to that view and that expectation. And the biggest difference was that they did not see two comings of Christ. And missing the first, they came under a spiritual hardening and a spiritual judgment. And sadly today, so many people miss the whole purpose of Jesus' coming, His first coming. And because Jesus doesn't fulfill all their worldly goals and expectations and ambitions, then they don't want to come to Him as He is. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to deny themselves. So as a result, they will never experience the joy of the second coming. Jesus' curse was on Israel was for a specific amount of time. It was until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Or as Paul said, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. And that is God's promise for the nation. But now is the only time for the Gentiles. Now is the day of salvation, as Paul stated. And we dare not delay. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Lord, you've given us a glimpse into the future. Future of your coming. Lord, we know that this time of tribulation, this time of wrath, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the church's trouble. Lord, you have promised our tribulation, our persecution, now, in this life. For all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Lord, you have told us that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we are not destined for wrath, but for receiving salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the coming we look forward to is, yes, we look forward to your coming to rule and reign on earth, because we will rule and reign with you. Lord, we look forward to your coming for your bride. And we can say with the Apostle John, "Maranatha, come Lord quickly." And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.